1. We're going to be considering verses 12 through 13, but I'll begin reading in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by the devil, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, the last time we were in Mark's gospel, we considered the baptism of our Lord Jesus as it's recorded for us in verses 9 through 11. This was the first of the two great momentous events which take place at the very outset of the public ministry of Jesus. These two great events, the baptism and the temptation, which really are one grand event in two parts that encapsulate in miniature all the work of Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace. And we noted that in the baptism of Jesus, that it was really the commencement of his public ministry. It was his ordination ceremony as the Christ, as the one who would be Jesus, Jehovah Saves, as the one who would execute his own name, who would perform his name, who would enact his name through his mighty acts and works of salvation in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He was endowed with the Holy Spirit of God as the Spirit descended in the likeness of a dove from heaven. And we observe in his baptism that Jesus performs his saving ministry by taking the place of sinners and becoming their covenant head, to become their representative, to act in their place. And so in his baptism, Jesus willingly, voluntarily identifies with sinful men. And in the baptism of repentance, Jesus, as it were, symbolically takes upon himself the sins of his people. And this was just emblematic and a foreshadowing act of that which he would perform, not in a baptism by water, but a baptism with blood upon the cross of Calvary. And there at the cross of Calvary, God the Father would say over his Son, as it is here in his baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The satisfaction of the Father with the work of Jesus Christ declared over him at his baptism and declared over him in his crucifixion between two criminals. Now this morning, as we come to verses 12 through 13, we come to that second great event of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his temptation in the desert. We see that after Jesus' ordination and the great declaration publicly of the Father, Jesus experiences a confirmation through temptation in the wilderness. It is manifested in the wilderness temptation that Jesus is a tried and tested Savior, that he is fit and able to be our Redeemer. That's what is shown to us at the very beginning of his ministry. He is not one untested and tried, but he is a proven Lord, able to save, having all power in himself to deliver from sin, death, and the devil. Here in the wilderness, Jesus is assaulted by the devil as one who had a foothold in the hearts of men, who through his schemes and devices actually assumed a kind of power over man on account of sin. The devil, through his craft, through his cunning, through his deceit, had plunged the world into a state of misery and death. And now the Son of God, sent forth from heaven, comes to confront the tempter. He comes to confront the one who through temptation led man into sin and into a state of misery and death. This is a practical outworking of the very words of the letter of John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. For this purpose, the Son of God was incarnate, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's precisely what he came to do. And then you see right after he overcomes the power of the devil that in verse 14, he begins to preach openly the gospel of God, that is the kingdom of God has come. He begins to cast out devils and demons in verse 21, showing that he has all power, superior power and authority. Well, we're getting far ahead of ourselves, so let's back up in verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This word immediately is euthus. It's a Greek word that's used by Mark over 40-some times, and he uses it as a literary device to move the story along and to give us a sense of urgency that one thing happened after another after another. But sometimes his use of this word is used to draw the connection between the former and the latter event. And that's how it's used here in verse 12, just the way it's used in verse 10. Jesus is baptized by John, and then we read in verse 10, immediately coming up from the waters, he receives the gift of the Spirit as a dove sent from heaven, and he hears the Father's declaration. That is to draw the connection between the baptism of Jesus and what he sees and is what is declared over him. There's a connection between the work of the Spirit and Father and the baptism of the Son. And likewise, it's the same thing here. After Jesus is baptized, immediately he is thrown and thrust into the wilderness. There is a relationship, a close connection between his baptism and his temptation. And that's why I said in my previous sermon that it is almost as if it is one event in two parts, because we have to see them in light of one another. Jesus is endowed and equipped with the Holy Spirit to empower his humanity, to work out salvation, to be Jehovah saves, to carry out his ministry. And thus he's thrust out into the wilderness. As soon as he's ordained, he begins to execute his office in the wilderness. He begins to work out the very purpose for which he's sent, and showing forth by his passive obedience that he would be the sin-bearing Savior, that he would take upon himself willingly and voluntarily the guilt and iniquity of God's people, and that likewise he would not just show forth himself in passive obedience, but active obedience, doing the will of the Father in heaven, having been yielded to the will and commandment of God, not being diverted, being wholly obedient as the Christ, and therefore providing for us not only what we need for our pardon and for our forgiveness, but also providing what we need for our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. By his obedience, our righteousness stands at the right hand of heaven. Our obedience is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. It's not something inside me, it's something from without. He stands at the right hand of God, and there stands my righteousness. That's what we see here, even in this portion of Scripture, the obedience of the sinless Son of God. At the baptism of Jesus, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. In his baptism, he was declared to be the mere image of the Father as to his nature and essence. He was declared to be God the Son, which makes this a peculiar passage of Scripture. Because no sooner is he declared to be God the Son that he experiences a temptation. And those of you who know Scripture well should immediately see that there is something of a conundrum here, because Jesus is God, and God here is tested, tempted by the evil one. Does not Scripture say that God cannot be tempted by evil? So how can Jesus, who is true God, possess all the attributes and prerogatives of God, be tempted by the devil in the wilderness? The answer to our question is that Jesus experienced such assaults and temptations of Satan, not in his divine nature, but in his humanity. Jesus is not only God, he is the God-man. And as man, he experienced the whole panoply and the whole variety, as it were, the whole of our circumstance and our experience. He experienced even temptation to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was tested by the devil, just as the first man was tempted in a state of innocency and righteousness, but not for himself. He was tested as a public person. He was tested as our representative. He was tested in our stead and place as our covenant head. And so the Spirit leads him in the wilderness, and Jesus willingly follows the movement of the Spirit, this extraordinary leading of the Spirit into combat with Satan. Jesus willingly takes it up that he might overcome the power of the evil one, and thus so that he may make us conquerors in and through him. But we have a further question. Does not Scripture say that temptations arise from within? That temptation arises on account of our own lust, and on account of our own sinful, base, corrupt condition? Well, that's not all the Scripture says. The Scripture actually teaches us that there are kind of two principles or two agents of temptation. There is one from within, which is the cause of so much of our quarrels and struggles and fights. It is on account of remaining corruption and sin. But Jesus was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, tested in every way like unto us, excepting sin, not experiencing sin, not practicing sin, not having any sin within himself. And so Jesus' experience of temptation did not arise from within, but it came from without. Because the second way in which we can be tested is from without, by Satan, who interjects thoughts, who interjects suggestions into the minds of men to lead them into sin. There is a temptation from within, a temptation from without. Jesus, as the holy, sinless Son of God, was never tested by lust, but on account of the devil, externally. And the devil has a cooperative partner in us, because he, when he tests us, he tests from without, but he has a partner within, namely sin and corruption. But we see that Jesus, Satan having no claim upon him, did not allow those sins or those suggestions to sin to even enter the holy doors of his heart. They were external. They were external. On account of this, one of the things we learn is that temptations are not sins in themselves if they come from without. Not all of our experiences with temptation come from within. Some of the most blasphemous thoughts that you've ever had, some of the most troubling, disturbing, despicable things that have come to your mind with such violence and vehemence do not arise from within, but they come from without. And they are not sins in themselves until we give our voluntary consent to open the doors of our minds and hearts and begin to play with such thoughts. Satan assaulted the doors of his heart and mind, but they were as brass. They could not penetrate the holy, harmless, undefiled mind and heart of Jesus. But the second thing we notice is that the one who leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted is the Holy Spirit of God himself. And from this we learn that it was indeed the will of God that Jesus be tried and tested. It was the will of God that he be assaulted by Satan. And what this means is that if we are followers of the Lamb, it is also the will of God that we too experience great temptations, great afflictions and hardships, but not for the same purpose of Satan. Satan would come to rob, to kill, to maim, to destroy, but Jesus would have us to be tested that we might know his grace, his power. That our graces might be renewed, that faith might be strengthened, that we might be sanctified. That is God's purpose for our testing. And we also see that if God is sovereign over even the testing of the evil one, this means that Satan is limited. God sets bounds for him that he cannot breach. He can't go any further. You see this when Satan asks for Peter. Jesus relays to Peter, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat. Satan is not a rogue. Satan is not an equal with God. He cannot do as he desires. He can only do what God permits. As Luther said, Satan is God's Satan. He's God's devil. He belongs to him. He has him on his leash, as it were, and he can only do what God permits. This is a great encouragement to us, because it means that God's purposes are to override the works of the devil, that though he intend evil, God intends good, even in our trial and in our sufferings, to purify us of dross and to strengthen us in grace. Notice the language of verse 12 is further reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. This Greek word is ekbalo. He casts him out into the wilderness. This is the exact same language used in the Greek Septuagint in Genesis 3 for when Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden. Jesus was just baptized. He just took symbolically the sins of his people upon himself, and no sooner did he do it, he was cast out into the wilderness. Mark is meaning to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus, as our sin-bearing lamb, is also the sin-bearing scapegoat who is sent and thrust into the place of cursing, bearing our sin for us. From this we learn that Jesus alone has the shoulders broad enough to bear the sins of men. Jesus alone can do this work of salvation. There is salvation in no other name. Only Jesus can be the Savior because he is the God-man. You see this so clearly in his temptation. He is man, and therefore he feels the pain and the agonies of temptation. He feels the pain and the agony of being without food for 40 days. He is true man. And yet he is upheld by his divine nature, able to do something miraculous and all-powerful. He is the God-man who's come to save, the one to bear our sins upon his breast, the one to carry them into the wilderness, that they might be removed from us, forgotten, not counted against us, and to do conflict, battle, war with the evil one. The place of his testing then further illuminates the allusion to Isaiah. Isaiah was alluded to in verse 3, and it continues to be in the background of the gospel narrative. Here, Jesus in the wilderness harkens back to the Isaianic theme of wilderness as curse, wilderness as the place of the effects of sin, the devastating effects of sin, that what was once full of life is now full of death and barrenness. We see this as it begins in Isaiah chapter 5. Israel is meant to be this wonderful, lush garden and vineyard of God. But God comes to his vineyard and she bears not sweet fruits, but sour grapes. And therefore, as a punishment, he burns it with fire and leaves it a desolate place. We're even told that thorns and briars will arise in this vineyard. Hearkening back to Genesis 3, thorns and briars will cover the face of the earth on account of the curse of sin. This wilderness is a sign of the devastating effects of sin. And Jesus enters into it. He comes into the world, which is a wilderness. He does not come into the world as Adam received it, but as Adam left it. And Jesus comes. Jesus comes to not be tempted in the comforts of Eden, but to be tempted in the calamity of wilderness, because his purpose is to make all things new. His purpose is to lead us on to a greater Eden, to a heavenly Canaan, and to make all things new. And so the Savior is thrust into the wilderness to experience temptation, not as Adam first experienced it, with companions, with the presence of angels, but all alone, in solitude. The evangelist John Mark brings these parallels together of Jesus as the second Adam by pointing out the fact that Jesus' temptations took place in the context where there were wild beasts. Just like the first Adam, who named the animals in the garden, who exercised power and dominion over them, who was at peace with creation and experienced the temptation in that context. Now Jesus is not with these peaceful animals, but he is with wild, ferocious beasts as the second Adam. And yet as second Adam, he exercises power and dominion over the beasts. Notice that although Jesus is in the midst of wild beasts, they can do him no harm. He's making all things new. This brings to your mind passages like Isaiah 11 and 59 in other places, in Ezekiel as well, where that place that is now going to be a holy garden will bring forth peace between animals. The lion and the lamb are going to lay down together as a symbol of peace. Jesus, here as the author and beginner of the new creation, has made peace even with the wild beasts of the earth. He comes reconciling all things to himself, things on earth and things in heaven. This is indeed even an occasion to show forth his divine nature and power. To shut the mouths of lions is a divine act. Remember when Daniel was in the lion's den? It was not Daniel who shut the mouth of wild beasts. It was God. And here in the wilderness, in human flesh and frailty, is God, the Son, exercising dominion and power over the wild beasts. It is a manifestation of his divine authority. Jesus enters into these temptations in the context of the wilderness. These terrible effects of sin which have ravished the world. He's there all alone, without food, without earthly provision, without comforts of home, without companions, without friends. He is in utter solitude because he alone can be the Savior. He alone can make all things new. He alone is your hope this morning. And without him, you're without God and without hope in the world. What a terrible place to be in the wilderness of sin, a world ravaged by sin, and to be all alone without hope, without God, without Jesus Christ. He was there for 40 days in the wilderness. The duration is given to us in verse 13. He was there in the wilderness 40 days. And this 40-day duration is meant to hearken back to the time in which Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years on account of her sin and disobedience. Here we see Jesus not only as second Adam, but as the true Israel of God, the true seed of the Israel of God promised in Genesis chapter 12. Jesus here does what both Adam and Israel failed to do, to be the obedient Son of God. That's what Jesus shows us here. Even if you go back and you read through the wilderness period, you'll notice if you compare that with Matthew chapter 4, that there are an exact parallel of certain temptations that Jesus experiences. The first one that Israel experiences is this temptation with food. They murmur and complain. They look back to the days in Egypt when there were flesh pots. They want to go back to their bondage. And Jesus here is tempted after 40 days to make for himself food. And Jesus says, man will not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. He is the obedient Son. He is the second Adam, the true seed of Israel. Don't think that the active obedience of Christ is some Pauline doctrine out there in the epistles. The active obedience of Jesus Christ as second Adam is chalked throughout the Gospels. Where do you think Paul got it from? From the life, from the ministry of Jesus and from his apostles who had seen him as the true seed of Israel who had come, as the second Adam who would make all things new, as the obedient Son of God. In the midst of the wilderness, then, during those 40 days, Jesus was tempted. We read, he was tempted by Satan, verse 13. There, Satan, armed with his cruel hatred and hellish power, came to inflict upon holy, sinless Jesus all of his hellish power and all of his hellish, cruel temptations to fling all of his fiery arrows at our blessed Lord Jesus. He tried to cast fear into his mind, into his heart. He sought to cast doubt whether he was at all the Son of God. He tried in every way to divert Jesus from the path of obedience and holiness to God's will. But Jesus was wholly consecrated to the will of God. He would not be diverted. His heart was wholly given to God. His mind in total submission to the rule and law of God. He would not be set off course. This was the great conflict that was anticipated in ages past when the very first proclamation of the gospel came in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, spoken to the woman, spoken to the man, spoken to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This conflict is anticipated. And we see it even in Isaiah chapter 42, which is alluded back to in Jesus' baptism. You are my Son in whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2. Then in verse 13 of Isaiah 42, you read this. Lord, The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. This is the purpose for which he came. To do battle with the devil. To put an end to sin and therefore to put an end to Satan. Now had the Son of God come to destroy and undo the works of Satan. And what this means for us this morning is that the Christian gospel necessitates a belief in the historical figure of Satan. Belief in the gospel necessitates a belief in Satan. For the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. This is an odd way to put it, but I'll say it. No devil, no gospel. No devil, no gospel. But we are living in a world and in a Western context in which Satan is unbelievable. That there's such a figure, such a spirit who is set upon evil, to do evil, to murder and to kill and to destroy. Satan was not just active in former ages when men were afraid to walk through the woods at night. Satan is very active now in a culture that doesn't even believe in his existence. Satan has deluded the minds of men in our country. Satan is very much at work in our own day. Satan is at work in men in government. Satan is at work in men in the health department. Satan is at work in the men in education. Satan is at work in large at society. Satan is at work in the entertainment sphere. Satan is a prince and power of the air who's taken many captive to do his will. And the scripture speaks in Ephesians 2 that he works even now in the sons of disobedience to do his perverted will. You have to have your eyes closed right now to not see that Satan is at work in this atheistical, mechanistic, naturalistic world in which we live. And he is working in the sons of disobedience through sin. This is Satan's power. It is sin. And through sin, Satan exerts his power of fierce, tyrannical fear of punishment and bondage, says the apostle in Hebrews 2. And thus, our Lord Jesus, in coming to save men, must throw off the power of the devil. He must do battle with the evil one who had gained a power over men through sin. And so the very first act of Jesus in his public ministry is to enter upon this battle with the evil one. To overcome him, to bind him. Mark makes this more explicitly clear in Mark chapter 3. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 27, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." This is said in the context of casting out demons. Jesus is casting out demons, and that is equivalent to plundering the strong man's house. And he says, in order to plunder the strong man's house and cast out demons, the Son of Man must first bind the strong man. Well, where in Mark's gospel is the first instance of the casting out of demons? It's chapter 1, verse 21. Which means the binding of Satan must happen prior to verse 21. Where does it happen? 8 verses earlier, in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. There Jesus binds Satan. Initially, I say initially, by subduing his power and overcoming him there. You see that again in Mark chapter 3, that Jesus casts out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when men blaspheme the Holy Spirit because they say that Jesus cast out demons by the prince of demons or by an evil spirit. And so the casting out of demons happens by the presence of the Holy Spirit. What do we see in Jesus' baptism? But that he receives the power of the Holy Spirit and is immediately sent into the wilderness so that in the power of the Spirit he might bind Satan. And then in verse 14, he preaches the gospel, saves men from Satan's kingdom, and shows his superior authority by casting out demons in verse 21. This all brings us to the conclusion, along with Gerhardus Voss, that the initial binding of Satan takes place in the wilderness. But this is but the initial binding of Satan. For the ultimate binding of the evil one does not take place in the temptation, but at the cross. At the cross, in weakness, when Jesus is bound, as it were, fastened to a cross, there in weakness is manifest the power of God to bind the evil one, to plunder his house. That's what we read in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. At the cross, in all Jesus' human weakness, he overcame and bound the evil one to plunder his goods, to despoil him, to bring men into a state of salvation and life. Again, we read this in Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Whose spoil is he taking? It is the spoil of the evil one. And how does he take it? But by pouring out his soul unto death and being numbered with the transgressor. We see that at the cross of Jesus comes to fulfillment the words which were spoken in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. The very story of the binding of Isaac and the substitutionary lamb that takes his place. In that context, the angel of the Lord says to Abram, "In blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." Where does Jesus snatch and take hold of the gates of his enemies, rip open the bars and doors of his kingdom, and set captives free? But through the cross, but through his blood, but in his sufferings as our substitute. And by virtue of his merit, Jesus not only assures himself the victory, he assures us the victory. He triumphed over Satan, not for himself, but for us men. Jesus has thus secured our victory over the evil one. And thus our Jesus will not suffer his people to be tempted beyond what they can bear, because he is a sympathetic high priest who was touched in his body, who knew all the pains and agonies of temptation. Jesus resisted unto the spilling of his blood. He was obedient even to his death. Even when he was tempted, he would not sin. He wouldn't give in to sin. In the wilderness, he would not cave to temptation in Gethsemane. And even as he hung upon the cross, as those vile wretches said unto him, "If you're the Son of God, come down from there. Show yourself, then we'll believe in you." Yet he would not be diverted. The love of God constrained his heart for his Father and for sinners. So he stayed upon that tree. He was obedient unto the shedding of blood for the salvation of man. And thus he secures for us our release from the power and tyranny of the devil. And when we need Jesus to give us grace, he has secured grace for you in your time of need. No matter how long the battle, no matter how long the trial, he will give us sufficient grace to endure. And then we read at the end of verse 13, the angels ministered to him. Now this is a reconfirmation of verse 11. You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. After Jesus now proves himself, as it were, as the obedient Son of God in the wilderness, now the Father sends the tokens and emissaries of his love unto his Son. They're the manifestation of God's love and care for his Son, that he's well pleased in his obedience. And so the angels come to minister to him. They nourish his body with food. They minister to his human heart and spirit and cheer him. They come in submission to Jesus as the Son of God, their master and Lord, to come and to minister to Jesus in his need. And from this we also observe that no matter how fierce our trials and testings may be, they are only for a season. They're only for a season. Weeping, sighing, mourning may be for the night, but in the morning will break joy. You may experience a long, cold, blistering winter, but for the people of God, there will always again come springtime. And while we're here below, continuing to do battle with sin, the world, and the devil, we must resist the devil and yield obedience to Jesus Christ. How do we do this? But by following in his steps. Jesus armed himself with faith. He trusted in the will of his Father. He trusted that it was good, that it was wise, that it was best. He trusted his word and promise that he would withhold no good thing from him, that the days of his suffering would come to an end and there would again be joy. He trusted in God. And he guarded his heart with love. If we will resist Satan, we must guard our hearts with love. Guard your heart, dear brother, dear sister, with love for God, which is superior to the tastes and temporal pleasures of sin. Jesus so loved the communion of the Father and Spirit that he would not give it up for temporal pleasures of relief from suffering and sin. And Jesus armed himself with hope. He was not despairing, but had hope. He knew that God would yet bring the crown of his promise to him, that he would set before him the joy and the kingdom which was promised to him, which he would receive. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured. And if we would endure and resist trials and temptations against the devil, you must gird yourself with hope, dear Christian, the hope of heaven and eternal glory. Not the hope that America will get better, not the hope that again we'll return to days of old, but the hope of glory and the seeing of the face of the sinless Son of God, who would welcome you into his kingdom, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We have to arm ourselves with faith, with hope, with love, and also with humility. Oh, how we need humility. Oh, that there would be a casting off of pride, that we would accept and embrace that there will be in this life trials, hardships, temptations, and sufferings. That you don't think yourself too good to own the cross. Samuel Rutherford wrote this: "Think ye much to follow the heir of the crown, who had experience of sorrows and was acquainted with grief? It were pride to aim to be above the king's son." It is pride to aim to be above the king's son. He was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. If you would follow Jesus, we must also embrace the cross, embrace the pain, embrace the furnace of affliction. In humility, knowing that it is the way to heaven. It is the way to glory. And don't be proud. Don't be proud and think yourself better than the king's son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would cause us to look to your Son, who through his obedience and righteousness has won for us eternal life. Life, life, eternal life. Help us while we're here below to faithfully commit ourselves to your way, O God, and to resist all the forces and powers of hell, that you might be glorified in us, that the world might see the love of Christ in our midst and say, "Truly, these people must know God." May it be our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.